is in his people's faithfulness in exile. And then we'll see the other theme, the Lord is the great king. And then next week, which is probably the stuff you really want to know, we'll look at the Lord's kingdom as portrayed in Daniel. So that will be Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and the very difficult 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. So come back for that next week, and I won't have any answers for you, but I'll give you a good overview of those things. But Daniel is one of the books in the Hebrew Scriptures that's in the section called the Writings. The whole Old Testament is called the Tanakh in Hebrew. You have the Torah, which is the first five books. Then you have the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, which in the Hebrew Bible actually includes the historical books, Samuel, Kings, and then, of course, the prophetic books. But Daniel, interestingly enough, in the Hebrew Bible is in the third section of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is called the Writings. And really, the Writings are about the covenant life enjoyed. These are books like Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And these books actually have kind of an overall positive tone. They display the faithfulness of the remnant of God's people in exile as they await for the coming of God's kingdom. And so there's really two main messages in Daniel. The first is Daniel. The first message is that despite Israel being in exile, the God of Israel, the Lord, is the sovereign king over the nations. And you're going to see that over and over in the book of Daniel. The second message that we see in Daniel is that in Daniel we see that God's people are to live faithfully while in exile, remembering God's sovereignty and remembering the promise of his coming kingdom. And so Richard Belcher says this about the book of Daniel. He says, "The book of Daniel deals with the difficulties of living faithfully in exile, the persecution of God's people in exile, the hope that God is the sovereign ruler who is more powerful than the kings of the nations and who will one day deliver his people by a great and mighty victory." There's actually a lot of overlap between that and our situation today as Christians. The New Testament speaks about us as living in exile, of us being strangers and pilgrims in this land, and us waiting for the coming of the Lord, for our final deliverance from sin all around us and sin within us. And so there's much for us to apply from the book of Daniel. In your handout, you'll see, if you don't have a handout, we'll print out more later. The printer this morning is struggling. Maybe we did get some more. Someone got it to work. In your handout, you'll see a twofold division of the book, of how the book's ordered. There's a narrative section, and then there's an apocalyptic section. I'll explain what the apocalyptic, what is apocalyptic prophecy. We'll look at that next week for sake of time. But let's look at the first thing I want us to see this morning. The first thing I want us to see is the Lord's purposes and his people's faithfulness in exile. Go to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel 1, chapter 1, verse 1 starts out this way. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar," which I'm going to call him King Neb from now on, so I don't keep saying his name over and over, "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." This is probably 605 BC. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. This is from what we know from history, this is how the Babylonians and the Chaldeans operated. They would conquer a kingdom, and then they would take the wisest and the best looking and those of noble birth, and they would bring them back to Babylon, and they would re-educate them so that they could serve in the king's court. And it tells us there in verse 6, while there were many that were taken, it gives us four particular individuals. Verse 6 says, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. So they would take their names and they would say, no, you're no longer called this. This is no longer who you are. And these are your new names. And here's their new names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. So here are these boys. Probably, we don't know their age, but probably a pretty young age. We know that probably because here the beginning of Daniel begins in around 605. And Daniel, it tells us at the end of verse 21 of chapter 1, that Daniel remained as an exile in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. So he's basically in exile for the majority of his life. And here he is taken, these boys are taken at a very young age. They're given new names. For 3 years, they're put through this sort of re-education program. And then they're brought before the king, and then the king will then decide, well, did it work? Can these men stand before me? And if not, we'll just discard them and we'll find others. But we begin to see right away in Daniel and his friends' faithfulness to the Lord, even though they're in exile, even though they're in a foreign land, even though they've been taken from their families, they've been taken from their country, they've been taken from the culture in which they grew up in, they've been taken from, in a sense, the house of God, no longer able to go up to the temple, no longer able to stand before the priests and the prophets and the kings of Israel. But we see their faithfulness. Look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And we're going to see this over and over, this little phrase here in verse 9. You'll see it over and over in Daniel. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and waters to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine and they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, we don't know exactly why Daniel was resolved to refuse or what it was about the king's food and drink that he would defile himself if he partook of them. But whatever it was, Daniel feels so convicted. He says, no, I cannot eat these things. And not only that, but the Lord gives him favor before this eunuch who is over him. And Daniel says, hey, let's just give it a test, 10 days, and let's see what happens. And then it says in verse 17, and I'm just going to summarize it because we need to keep moving, but it basically says that not only did God allow those boys to look better in appearance than all the rest of the boys, but the Lord allowed them to increase in learning and skill and all literature and wisdom, so that King Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed by these young men. In fact, in verse 20 it says, "And every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all his than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom." This is Babylon, by the way. Historians still marvel at the wisdom and understanding that the Babylonians had about science and math and all sorts of areas of learning. And yet these boys stand before the king, and the king is amazed. They are 10 times more proficient in these things than the rest of his magicians and enchanters and wise men. So this is the first picture we get in Daniel of the Lord's purposes and his people's faithfulness in exile. In fact, we're going to see that throughout Daniel, Daniel is going to continue to be resolved to honor the Lord even in exile, and the Lord is going to continue to promote Daniel. Now, the application isn't, by the way, if we stand up for the Lord against all of the enemies, we're always going to find a promotion and we're always going to find the next ring of success. But here, it is part of the Lord's purpose to use Daniel in a significant way in the kingdom of Babylon. Go to Daniel chapter 3 now. This is another example we see here of the Lord's purposes and his people's faithfulness. Daniel chapter 3 is one of those famous chapters in the book of Daniel. It's interesting that Daniel 3 begins with King Nebuchadnezzar making a giant golden image. The whole thing's made of gold. And in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has just had a dream about an image. But only the head is gold. And Daniel tells him, the head of gold is you, it is your kingdom, it is great, it's full of wealth. And then he moves down the rest of the parts of the image and tells him, you know, you're the head of gold, and there's another kingdom, and then there's another kingdom, and there's another kingdom. And we're going to look at that next week. Nebuchadnezzar takes it and says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make a 90-foot image, and the whole thing is going to be of gold. And I'm going to command everyone in all the kingdom to worship this image. In fact, you see, like in good Hebrew literature, you see over and over in chapter 3, there is this repetition. When the people play this music and this happens, everyone will worship. And it says it like 3 or 4 times in the chapter. And it's to really emphasize the pressure on everyone there to do this thing. You're going to worship this. This music's going to be played, and when they play, you're going to fall down and worship this. And so the chapter 3 opens in verse 1. King Neb made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Neb sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, I can imagine the old sin of pragmatism creeping in maybe to these boys' minds or to the other Hebrew boys that would have been there. Remember, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not the only Hebrew boys that are taken. I can hear pragmatism creeping in saying, well, listen, God knows you're in a really tough spot. And look at all of these people. All of the officials from the province, surely God will understand if you just bow down and worship it. But that's not what these three boys do. Daniel is not here. It is just the other boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it says this in verse 8, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Neb, 'O king, live forever.'" They come with flattery. "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Neb, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" He then repeats the instructions and he says, "If you don't do it, I'm going to throw you in the furnace." And look at these boys. They're probably not boys at this point. These young men's response in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." That's a really good response, but an even better response comes. "But if not, if our God doesn't deliver us, if he sees it so fit to let us burn alive in the fiery furnace, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." In worldly terms, these men have every reason to bow down to the king's request. They have every reason to compromise their convictions. They're away from their home. They're away from their families. They're away from the house of the Lord. They've been in captivity now for several years. They have every excuse in the book that we could think of that we use to justify our own sin, don't we? And they stand before this king, who is, by the way, the greatest ruler in all the world at the time. And they say, we don't even have to answer you in this matter. Our God is going to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. And by the way, even if he doesn't, we're not bowing. And that's how we ought to have, the kind of resolve we ought to have, by the way, in the face of persecution, but even in the face of suffering. Maybe it's a physical ailment that we're praying that the Lord would take from us, that we would even pray and say, "Lord, you're able to deliver me from this. But if you don't, so be it. I'll remain faithful to you. I will not complain against you. I will not push back against your providence." So we know that the king, obviously being the most powerful man in the world, he's probably not used to hearing no, certainly not from three Hebrew boys that are in captivity in his kingdom. So he has the furnace turned up even more, and the men throw them into the furnace. It's so hot that the men that threw them in died immediately, it says. And then he's amazed because not only does it appear that they're not burning or I guess melting in a sense because it's so hot, but he notices that there's not just three people in there, but there's a fourth. Notice what verse 24 says. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.'" This is, I think, unquestionably a pre-incarnate Christ here. It is very interesting the way that Nebuchadnezzar describes him. He is like a son of the gods. He is the son of God. Well, what is Nebuchadnezzar's response? He has them come out, and it says later on in this chapter that not even a hair of their heads were singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. They didn't even smell like fire. That's an amazing thing. Have you ever been around someone who smoked next to you for 3 seconds? You smell like smoke, right? And they are in this burning, fiery furnace, and they don't even smell like they've been around fire. So what is the king's response? What does he say? Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their God." Wow, maybe Nebuchadnezzar is becoming a worshiper himself. I don't think so. Look at verse 29. "Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid to ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Nebuchadnezzar isn't saying there are no other gods. He's just saying this God that has saved these boys, he's pretty powerful. Therefore, I'm not going to let anyone speak against this God. The third place we see, and I'm just going to point you to it because we won't get to the second thing. The third place, obviously, we see the Lord's purposes and his people's faithfulness in exile is in Daniel 6, Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, it really is another example of this. Daniel, now the Babylonian Empire is long gone. Not only is Daniel in exile for an incredibly long time, but he's in exile underneath two different major empires. And even in the Persian Empire, he finds himself high up in authority. And there he resolves to honor the Lord by continuing to pray. He's thrown in the lion's den. The Lord preserves them. And then King Darius throws his accusers in the lion's den, and Darius rewards Daniel. Let me give you a couple of points of application or things we see here. First, we see God sovereignly works out his purposes in his people and for his people. In his people and for his people. Second, we see that God's wisdom is greater and more powerful than Babylon's or to the greatest kingdom in all the earth. Third, we see that God sometimes gives his people favor even in the midst of exile. And last, we see that God's people live faithfully, or are to live faithfully, even in the face of death, even if the Lord will not deliver them. Even if the Lord will not deliver them. Before we move on to our second theme, though, does any questions or comments? I know we went through those a little quick, but I think most of us are familiar with these things. Kim? God sovereignly works out his purposes in his people, in his people and for his people. God's wisdom is greater and more powerful than Babylon's, which you could just substitute great kingdoms of men if you want. Third, God sometimes gives his people favor, even in the midst of exile. We see that God gives Daniel and his friends great power and authority in Babylon. And fourth, God's people are to live faithfully even in the face of death, and even if the Lord will not deliver them. And just on that, I want to reiterate Daniel's three friends' prayer, or not prayer, but comment to Nebuchadnezzar, I think is exactly how we are supposed to face persecution and suffering. The Lord's powerful enough to deliver me from this. And if he doesn't, I'm going to still worship him. That really is. That really, by the way, that verse, by the way, flies in the face of the prosperity gospel and any kind of view that tries to take the Bible and use it as your own kind of moral self-help, live your best life now kind of book. They have no category for that kind of view of following the Lord. But any other questions or comments before we move on to the second theme? Mike? I'm going to get to a few of those at the end this morning, but, you know, like I said at the beginning, we are like Daniel in the sense that we are in exile. I mean, no matter how a greater nation becomes or has been or ever will be, or if it ever becomes a nation that fears God and seeks to uphold God's moral law, even if all of that happened again, we're still exiles. And that is an important point. We're still exiles. So does that mean, by the way, that we can't seek the welfare of the city in which we live? Absolutely not. We should. Does that mean that if the Lord would so give us and we had the moral character and the ability to serve in public office, should we? Sure. Daniel doesn't go, by the way. Daniel doesn't tell the king, hey, not only can I not eat your food, but I can't serve in your court. Daniel doesn't say that. He's in exile, and he serves the king, and he serves in high office for the king. So certainly that's the case as well. But I think in Daniel, what we find is there is, in the example of Daniel and his friends, this unrelenting resolve to honor the Lord regardless of where they're at, regardless of how the kingdom's going, regardless of even what's happening to Judah and Jerusalem. Now that's been sacked and ruined, and there is no safety or peace there. And they're called to live faithfully to the Lord in that time. There's probably a couple more I can give at the end. That's a good question. Any others? Okay. The second thing I want us to see in Daniel is that the Lord is the great king. Go to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5 are about two kings, King Nebuchadnezzar and actually King Nebuchadnezzar's son. And both of them, both chapters, they exalt and they are prideful in their power and their authority that they have. And they are humbled by the great king. Both are humbled, but both actually have different endings. Both have different responses. So let's look at chapter 4 first. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. This is interesting, by the way, because this is King Nebuchadnezzar's own personal account of what happened to him. It's very interesting. And by the way, some of the strongest language that we have in Scripture about God being sovereign over all the kings of the earth come from two pagan kings in the book of Daniel. Another very interesting thing. But notice how chapter 4 begins. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. That's really interesting. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace, and I saw a dream that made me afraid, and as I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So he makes this decree. He has his wise men and interpreters of dreams come and to tell him what this dream is. But it says that in verse 8, at last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head, I lay in bed, were these. So here's his dream. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. This is a great tree. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree. Lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. This is the sentence by the decree of the watchers, the decision by which the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Nebuchadnezzar is still clueless about who the one true and living God is. He knows that Daniel has a powerful God that he worships, that gives him interpretations of dreams, but he still says the spirit of the holy gods is in you. But he has this dream, and so Daniel is dismayed by really the meaning of the dream. He is he's hesitant to share it, and the king says, "No, tell it to me. Tell me what the dream is." And so Daniel says this in verse 20. He says, "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its tops reached heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth." He's describing this tree. He says in verse 22, "It is you, O king. You're the tree. You've grown strong. You have grown and you've become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth." And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it, and leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till seven periods of time pass over. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you." Why? Till how long? How long? "Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. "Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you." Notice the boldness of Daniel here. He has given honor to the king in the way that he has spoken to the king. But he does not hold back the meaning of this dream. And he does not hold back calling the king to account for his sins. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be lengthening of your prosperity." So the King Nebuchadnezzar tells us again, we're kind of getting a public diary here of King Nebuchadnezzar and what is happening to him. He says he was walking in his palace, and he looked out and he saw his kingdom, and he said in verse 30, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And the moment those words left the king's mouth, the kingdom then was taken from him, and he became like a wild beast. You can read that and figure out what in the world is going on there. He became like a wild beast. I don't know what it is, but I think if you met him in the wilderness, you would run for your life. He became like a crazy man for seven periods of time. But then verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Theologians debate whether this is Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. I think there's a strong case that it is. I won't die on that hill. But in chapter 3, when he says everyone's to worship Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, he's simply a god among gods. And Nebuchadnezzar there isn't actually worshiping him. He just says, everyone else better worship this God. He's powerful, and if you don't worship him, I'm going to tear you limb from limb. But here, he says, I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. Listen to what he says here. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are as counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I don't really know what happens to King Nebuchadnezzar here, but it's something quite different from chapter 3. He's giving praise to God. He is arrogant in his kingdom and his authority, and God humbles him. And when God returns to him his reason, he quickly realizes, as great as my kingdom is, there is a king that stands over me that is far greater. And his kingdom does not end. And all that he seeks to do, he accomplishes. No one pushes back this king's hand when he goes to do something. And so Nebuchadnezzar gives praise and worship to God. This is an amazing chapter that we have in Scripture here. This is like Nebuchadnezzar's personal diary entry, but he decides to read it on his balcony to the whole kingdom. Let me tell you what happened to me. Maybe people were wondering. He was gone for this 7 periods of time. I don't know if that's 7 years or 7 months, but he's gone, apparently. People had to have noticed, like, where's King Nebuchadnezzar? And then he gives this account of what the Lord has done to him, how the Lord has humbled him, and how the Lord has shown that the Lord alone is the true king over all. I'm going to give you a snapshot of chapter 5. I would encourage you to read it. Chapter 5, there is now King Nebuchadnezzar's son, King Belshazzar, pretty similar to Daniel's Babylonian name. This king is far more wicked than King Nebuchadnezzar. He's having this feast in chapter 5. Great ungodly things are going on. They have even brought in the vessels. Remember in chapter 1, when they plundered Jerusalem, they took the vessels from the temple and they brought them back and put them in the treasury of Babylon. Well, this king says, I've got an idea. Let's use those things for silverware and for utensils and for cups and plates. And so they're having this party, and in the middle of this party, this hand appears and starts writing on the wall. That's pretty creepy, right? And his knees, he goes pale and his knees start knocking together. And he's alarmed by it. And his wife says to him, well, there's this guy who served your dad. His name's Daniel. And he used to tell him his dreams and interpret them. And so the queen says, go get him. Go get him. And so Daniel's brought before this king, and he says basically to Daniel, hey, if you tell me what this means, I'll make you second in command. I'll give you a robe. I'll give you a chain. I'll do all this for you. I'll do all of this. And Daniel says this in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be before yourself. Daniel's probably an elder statesman at this point, and he is bold and brash and wants to honor the Lord. Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty.
And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples and nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him, and he was driven from among the children of mankind. So he goes on, and he's telling King Belshazzar what has happened to his father. And then he says this in verse 22, "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." Apparently he knew. "But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house you have brought in before you, you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them." Skip down to verse 24. "Then from his presence the hand was sent, and his writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Now Belshazzar, being so foolish and ignorant, he still rushes and gives Daniel this purple cloak and a chain around his neck. But then verse 30 says, "That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." And just like that. This is the story of two kings. Chapter 4, one king is humbled, and he has moved to worship this same king's son. In chapter 5, goes on to be quite a godless king and an immoral man who's boasting in his power and his luxury. And there that hand comes and writes, basically saying, "Your kingdom is numbered and the end has come. You have been weighed and you're wanting in the balance, and God's judgment has come upon you." So what do we see in these chapters, in these two we just looked at? Well, we see that God, the great king, humbled the puny kings of the earth who were full of pride and arrogance. The kings at that time and the kings throughout all time. Second, we see that God uses wicked kings to accomplish his purposes and declare his glory. And last, we didn't see this totally because we didn't read chapter 2, but we see every time Daniel interprets a dream, he is insistent on the fact that all glory and wisdom must be credited to the Lord. The king always says, "Oh, Daniel, you're so wise, you're so wise." And Daniel always says, "It's the Lord. It is the Lord who has told me these things." Well, let me give you a couple of things to consider, and maybe 1 minute for questions. Daniel is instructive for us as exiles in this world. Though the kingdom of God has come in Christ, we too, like Daniel, are waiting for a final destination, a final consummation of this kingdom. So as exiles, we must believe and remember that our God is the great king who reigns. He is the God who humbles great and powerful kings. And so whether those kings stand over us and seek to do us harm, we do not fear them. We fear God and God alone. As exiles, we must remember that God's wisdom is greater and more powerful than all the kings of the earth. So we should not be so foolish to cave into what they deem as wise and what they deem as true, but we should worship and obey the Lord and the Lord alone. As exiles, we must conduct ourselves with fear. Fear the Lord alone, if we're going to live with the resolve that Daniel and company live with in Babylon. And last, as exiles, we should seek the welfare of our temporary city or nation in which we live. We should do that. We should pray for our nation. We should use whatever things the Lord has given us as the citizens in our country and be good stewards of them. And we should use them. But we should never use them or engage in the welfare of our nation in a way that compromises our higher homeland, in a way that confuses where our ultimate hope lies. And by the way, mene tekel parson could be written on the walls, so to speak, metaphorically, in our nation tomorrow, and everything collapsed, and the Christian's hope doesn't change. It doesn't change. Now, we would be in a hard place, without a doubt. But it doesn't change absolutely anything for us. So we need to pursue these things, but we need to remember our identity as exiles. We need to remember who our true king is. Nor should we confuse the welfare of the city with the kingdom of Christ and the gospel. I'll just close with this quote from Richard Belcher. He says, Daniel is still relevant for us today. Not that we would imitate the actions of Daniel in his cultural context, but that we would imitate the faithfulness of Daniel in light of our own current exile. So, next week we'll look at the fun stuff of Daniel, chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 9. But maybe any questions as we close? Okay. All right, let's pray. Lord, you are the Most High God, and you do all that you please, and no one stays back your hand. Your dominion is from everlasting to everlasting, and no one can thwart your rule. No one can stand against you. You use even the most wicked rulers in all the earth to accomplish your purposes. This reminds us of the great doctrine of providence, that you use all things and determine all things according to the counsel of your own will, for your glory and for the good of your people and for the glory of the kingdom of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we would ask ourselves, what is it? What is it that Daniel and his friends, what is it that they knew about you that equipped them with such boldness? Really, being a great minority amongst the people around them, both the Babylonians and the other Hebrews that were taken. What is it that they knew about you? What is it about their hearts and how they loved you that gave them such strength and boldness to live as faithful exiles for you? And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in those very things. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.